This morning we're in the Gospel of John, just about to the end. In John chapter 21, the first half, verses 1 through 14. So, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?"
"No," they answered.
He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, traditionally, this passage has always been taken as kind of a picture or a metaphor, teaching concerning Christian work. You know, how believers are supposed to do the work of reaching out to people, you know, how the Lord's business is done on earth. And that has, kind of in the last 100 years, kind of fallen out of favor. Okay, the end of the 19th century and through most of the 20th century, there was a real reaction against any kind of allegory. People began to just reject anything other than, no, it's not about Christian work, it's about fish, you know. And they really kind of went too far, because the Bible in places is obviously allegorical. And New Testament writers, that's how they interpret Old Testament. I mean, this is obviously the way that the Bible is meant to be read. But specifically, we have good grounds to expect both John to address the question of how Christian work is supposed to be done, and we have good grounds to expect the metaphor of fishing to be used for that. First of all, why should we expect at this point in the gospel John to be talking to us about how Christian work should be done? If you recall, what just happened? What was just before this was Jesus' appearance to the disciples in the locked room the day of the resurrection. And you remember that the real kind of high point of that whole passage was chapter 20, verse 21, where it said, "Just as the Father has sent me, so send I you." And you remember in 2 weeks ago we talked about this whole idea of Jesus being commissioned, sent from his Father to do his Father's will, to be his representatives, and then Jesus leaving and turning that commission over to the church, telling his disciples that just as he had been sent, now they are sent, and that the work that Jesus was doing, the disciples would now be doing. In this gospel, we just had the commissioning of the disciples to go out into the world and to do God's work. So it is completely natural for us then to have John to go on and teach us about how that work should be done. Okay? And this is also, remember that this idea of the disciples being brought into Jesus' camp or his posse to do his work has been one of these major themes of the Gospel of John. You may recall that chapter 6, we looked way, way back in the late fall, early winter, we saw how in chapter 6, with the miraculous feeding of the multitude, Jesus had called the disciples not to be the front line of the crowd watching him do these things, but to step across the line and to stand with him looking in the other direction and really be part of what it was that he was doing, to join him in his work. And that theme of the disciples being made disciples, right? Not just watchers, not spectators, not supporters, but disciples, ones who become like the Master, ones whose lives are conformed to his image. That's been this growing theme or this important thread through the Gospel of John, and it climaxed with chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus commissioned them. So it is completely normal for us to expect here that John is going to be talking about how Christian work needs to be done. But then specifically for the idea of, do we have grounds to take fishing as a metaphor for the Christian work? This passage is pretty clearly based on the passage in Luke 5. You may recall in Luke 5, Jesus was walking along the shore. He had been teaching. And then after teaching, he got in Simon Peter and Andrew's boat and told them to push off into the water. And when they got out there, he told them to throw out their nets. And at that point, Peter said, "Look, we did this all night. We're fishermen. We know how this is done. We didn't catch anything. You know, we're tired. This is pointless, but I'll show you. You know, I'll do what you say." And there was that miraculous catch of fish. Okay? This passage is clearly drawing on that passage. And that passage culminated with Jesus using that imagery of catching fish to say that now they're going to be catching men. Remember, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, when I say that this passage is based on that passage, I don't mean that there was one historical event and Luke did this with it and John did this with it. There were two actual historical events. They were separate things. What Luke describes happened the way that Luke described it. What John describes happened the way that John described it. What I mean by it being based on is that Jesus, when he orchestrates this event, okay, we have a tendency to think that history just kind of happens, especially when God is directly involved. History does not just happen. It happens exactly the way that God himself plans it out. Okay? So when we talk about this event happening, Jesus plans this out. Every little detail of what happens here, Jesus has written the script ahead of time. And he's written that script, he's planned this event out, knowing that the disciples had the experience that they had in Luke 5. He knows that they've had that experience, and he's drawing on the symbols that they already have planted in their heads from that day 3.5 years ago. But then I also mean, when I say that this is based on that or connected with it, is not only Jesus when he plans this event and it happens, but John, when he chooses to include it in the gospel, he's writing it assuming that his readers know what happened in Luke 5. Jesus orchestrates the event knowing that the disciples had been through that experience, and John writes it knowing that we've read about it. Remember, the Gospel of John was written last, and most likely was written with John anticipating that his readers knew the other Gospels, either in their form that we have them now, or at least the oral traditions. Okay? Most likely, I think, the actual written documents they would have known. But in any case, to take this passage and read it in the light of connections made in Luke 5 is absolutely legitimate. Okay? So the disciples and we both rightly have the connection that fishing is a picture of Christian work. And we expect at this point in the gospel that John would be telling us about Christian work. The other thing that sometimes comes up in a lot of commentaries or older writers writing about this passage is that they'll frequently blame the disciples They'll say that the disciples really shouldn't have been here. That Peter, when he says, let's go fishing, that it's akin to whoever's laid his hand to the plow, let him not look back. That by doing this, the disciples have abandoned their commission. They left what they were supposed to be doing. They've left the fledgling church. They've left Jerusalem. And they've gone back to their old life. And that's really, I don't think that's fair. Because if you stop and think about it, what should they have been doing at this point? Okay? Jesus has not ascended yet. It's at the ascension that he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. So they haven't been told to wait in Jerusalem. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They've not, the work of the church in Jerusalem hasn't begun to explode. They have basically nothing to do. They need to feed themselves. You know, they don't have any livelihood. And so we have to then have some other way of explaining why they are where they are. Okay? If they're not out fishing because they've walked away from what Jesus was doing, I think the better explanation of why they're out here is that, again, Jesus has set this up. That they are actually right where they are supposed to be. Jesus put them here to teach them something. Okay? And as an example of that, I'd like to again go back to John 6. I hope that people remember John 6 fairly well and what we talked about, because we did spend 4 weeks on that one chapter. But in that chapter, first there was the miraculous feeding of the multitude, right? When Jesus really clearly called the disciples to step over the line, to no longer be part of the crowd saying, oh, you're great, but to join him and live as he lives, be part of his serving people. And in the breaking of the bread, there was a implication that they may have understood at the time, but certainly would have understood after the fact, and certainly understood when it was written down for us. There was an implication that this stepping across the line and joining Jesus in his service would cost them their lives. Remember, the breaking of the bread, because of the Last Supper and because of Jesus' teaching, clearly involves the implication that to take care of people, first there is that breaking, that just like that bread, that God is going to take Jesus and break him to feed people, and that joining Jesus and participating in his work means that you are allowing God to take you and to break your life in order to pass you out and feed people with you. Okay, so that's what kind of going on as Jesus calls his disciples to join him at the feeding of the multitude. But then do you remember, it's immediately after that that he told them, go on across the lake, I'll catch up with you. And back when we looked at that, I put out the idea that I think what was going on there is Jesus understanding that his call to the disciples to come and join him and be part of his work was frightening. That it is legitimately frightening. When we see the way that Jesus lives, when we see his self-sacrifice, when we see the way that everything was on the line, the complete whole surrender for God to do as he likes without further asking our permission, that is frightening. So Jesus sends them off to across the lake saying, okay guys, now I want you to see what it's like without me. Right? He sent them across the lake without him and they nearly die. They experience in their own skin, they see what it is to be without Jesus. And they're allowed the opportunity to say, okay, following Jesus is going to cost me everything, but the alternative is even worse. Right? And that they were given that opportunity to see that clearly in their own experience because Jesus orchestrated the events so that they ended up on the lake without him. I think a similar thing is happening here. These guys, they're here in Galilee and they're going fishing because Jesus has orchestrated, has set up the opportunity for them to experience what it is like to pursue the work, whether it's the fishing or whether it's the Christian work that it symbolizes, either with him or without him. Okay? It's not an accident that they are here out on the lake. It's not because that they've made some mistake or that they've turned back from the plow. Jesus has set this up, and he has set up an opportunity for them to see what it's like to work with him and to work without him so that they will be prepared when, in a few weeks' time, the Holy Spirit falls and the real work begins. So then, what does it look like? What do the disciples actually experience working first without Jesus and then with Jesus? Without implying that they should not have been there, all the same, we see that out on the lake, working without Jesus, first of all, began with a human idea. The disciples are sitting around, they have a problem, and Peter says, I know how to fix this problem. We have too much time on our hands, we're grieving, and we all know that grief requires activity, right? And they needed to eat. And Peter says, I know how to handle this. I know what to do. I'm going fishing. So the initiative, the whole idea begins with Peter. It starts with a human insight. And then that human insight, that human initiative, is put to other humans for their consideration and for their approval. The other disciples think, and they sit around, they consult, and they decide, that's a good idea. We're going with you. We're on board. And so you have a bunch of these individuals who all feel the right to look at the situation, to think about it, make a decision, and do it. Then furthermore, they go out and they conduct their work here completely within familiar boundaries. They are doing what they know how to do. They're doing what they're trained to do. They're doing what they're experienced in. These guys are experts. They were fishermen all their lives. Their fathers were fishermen. Most likely their grandfathers and great-grandfathers were fishermen. They knew every detail of what they were doing. They were in control. And yet, with all of that expertise and experience and know-how, there's absolutely no results. These are men doing what they know how to do. They're doing it in a familiar place. They've been there 100,000, well, not 100,000. They've been there tens of thousands of nights before, and there's absolutely no result. Because there was no Jesus. But it's actually interesting to note, was there Jesus or was there not? Right? In a minute, he shows up, and they're aware of him. But it's interesting to wonder when he actually shows up, because the text doesn't really say when he doesn't like walk up at some point. It just says that they notice him, and there's the impression that he's already been there for a while. Do you get that impression? It says that when it's kind of like they just finally noticed him, and there's already a fire going and fish cooking and bread cooking. So there's that sense that for some amount of time, however much or little, they've been out there toiling, and Jesus has been present. He's been standing on the shore with them, probably watching, waiting for them to notice him. Okay? And I think that that is a really accurate picture of where a lot of Christians are in the things that they are trying to do for the Lord. He's there, he's present, he's waiting for the opportunity to speak up and to give his guidance and his insight and his blessing that goes with it, but they're too busy. People are too busy sometimes working for the Lord, doing what they think needs to be done according to their own insight and initiative and experience and expertise, but they're not even aware that Jesus is there. And because of it, there is no blessing. The work may be done earnestly, and it may be done with real, genuine expertise and experience, but if the Lord isn't directly involved, and if he is not allowed to be in charge, not just an advisor, then he can't bless it, and he won't bless it. And it just simply becomes work. But then when he finally does get their attention, and it's great to recognize that they don't happen to notice him, he gets their attention, and that's our only hope, is that he will actually get our attention. But once he gets their attention, he now is the one that initiates things. He's the one that has the say of what happens and what's done and how and when. He's the one that's now determining things. Their experience no longer means anything. Their insights and their training, all the years of fishing, their wealth of knowledge about where the fish move, and where you find them there, but you never find them there, and you always fish off this side. Or some people say that fishing was always done off the left side of the boat. I'm not really sure about that. But whatever it was that they knew suddenly meant nothing. Their insights, their experience, their talents, their abilities, once Jesus showed up, meant absolutely nothing. Their only job was to obey. Their only responsibility, once Jesus showed up and once they are aware of him, their only job, their only responsibility is simply to obey. But when they do that, when they choose to obey what Jesus says instead of what their experience and their tired bodies and all of that, all the stuff that they know, when they choose to set that aside and simply obey what Jesus says, there is a tremendous blessing. Okay? Now the blessing, there are really two sides of it. The first side of it is the spiritual blessing. Now they're with Jesus. Just before this, they were, you know, the abandoned disciples. They know he's raised from the dead, but he's not with them. And it's when they obey that they recognize Jesus. Have you noticed that connection? He's there, he's present, he's speaking to them, they hear his voice, and they even choose to yield and obey it, but they haven't recognized that it's him yet. And it's in the act of obedience, it's when they lay aside their own views and they obey, that the scales of the eyes are fall off, that their eyes are open, and they are able to recognize Jesus. And once they recognize him, they're with him. Jesus becomes present to them when they obey. The obedience brings the blessing of Jesus' presence. And we know, most of the people in this room know beyond any question, that this is the spiritual blessing. To actually be present with Jesus Christ, to have him, to know that he is with you, is what we long for and we know satisfies beyond all other things. There are people sitting in this room, I know, that have been through just the most difficult things that can happen in life. There are people who have just at the very, very lowest moment of their life have known that Jesus Christ is with them. And it brings such a blessing and such a deep satisfaction that you would say that if that were necessary to go through that ordeal again in order to experience that kind of closeness, I would do it. Not that there's any eagerness to go through the hard thing again, but that the blessing of Jesus' presence was so overwhelmingly real, so richly and deeply satisfying that the heart longs for it for the rest of your life. And you can with your whole heart stand on your knees in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, do what you want with me, but let me know that you are with me, that you're carrying me, holding my hand, walking with me. Give me the fellowship for which I was made. That presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual blessing. Everything else is only part of that. That is what we have been prepared for all of eternity. It is what we were created for. Fellowship, conscious, present fellowship with God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what we are made for. And it's when they obey that they enter into the conscious awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ with them. It is when we obey that we are blessed with the blessing that God longs to bless us with. But the other half of the blessing is that when they obey, their physical needs are met. It's when they obey that there's the catch of fish. It's when they obey that God is able to bless their work. It doesn't say in the text, but something happened to those fish. And what would these former fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, what would they do with this enormous catch of fish? Well, I imagine that they sold them at the market there that day, right? That's what they had gone out to do. They had needs, and they had legitimate needs. God knows our needs, and he cares about them. It is not God's will that somehow we survive. He takes care of us, and he's eager to take care of us and to take care of us well. This isn't a health and wealth thing. This is just the love of a father. It doesn't mean that he's going to give us all mansions and helicopters, but he wants us to be well taken care of, to have the things that we need. And did you know that obedience plays into that? Over and over again, I have proved in my own life that there are things that God wants to do, blessings that he wants to bring through, not just the experience of his presence, but just the real physical provision of the things of life, that he is held up by our unbelief and disobedience. When we obey, is when the I don't want to use words like the gates are opened up, because other people that other health and wealth thing tends to talk that way, and I want to keep a little bit of distance there. But it does. When we obey is when God's hands are freed up to just be the Father that He longs to be. So, how do we then pursue church work or kingdom work, God's will? If we saw in chapter 20 that we have been commissioned, that we've been chosen, commissioned, empowered, and sent out into the world to do God's will, and if we recognize that that has to be done in accordance with this passage, in direct obedience to God's direct guidance, that He has to be the initiator, He has to be the director, He's the one that determines when, how, what, who. Do we actually do that? Look at the way that the church functions. This church, other churches you've been in, church organizations, Christian camps, Christian schools, parachurch organizations, activities, projects, whatever it is. Look at the way that it's normally done. I think, unfortunately, I can't say more often, less often, occasionally, it happens something like this. You get together, a couple of the leading men or women, they sit down. Okay, well. First they say, Lord, please bless our conference here. But then they quickly say amen and they get down to business. And they talk about what it is that they think they see. And they put out their ideas. Well, I think we should do this. And somebody else speaks up and says, well, you know, I worked in this field and I think it's like this. And they converse and they discuss and it's I think and it's you think. And they come to some sort of consensus. And okay, so now we need to do this. And then we find somebody who knows how to do this. Oh, Joe in the church, he's really good at this, blah, 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 blah. And we look completely the way that a board would work in some corporate setting. And then at the end, because it's church work, we say, okay, Lord, please bless this. But the initiative wasn't his. He wasn't determining what it was that needs to be done. He wasn't determining how it needs to be done. He wasn't determining who needs to do it. And the really question comes down to, do we actually believe that God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, whose voice we know because Him we know, is willing and eager and desirous of actually telling us what to do? I think a lot of the time, we allow that possibility, that's why we open in prayer, but we're not really convinced that He will do it. So we start doing it. And that's the disaster. That's where the disasters begin. God is, in fact, eager to do it. And you know what? If we were really convinced of the lesson that the disciples here learned, you know, think of where they were at the end of the day. They were exhausted. Right? If we had been through that, if we had tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and failed, then once we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, once we're really convinced that we can't do it, that natural talent and natural ability and natural thought, natural initiative won't accomplish the work that needs to be done, if we're really convinced of that, and we begin in prayer and we say, Lord, we need you to bless. If we're really convinced that working in our own strength is going to bring failure, we never leave this point. If we don't have clear guidance, we don't just start to do what we think. We continue to wait. We continue to pray. We continue to press. The way it ought to be done is you get that same group of leading men or women of the church together, and they get on their knees, and they ask for guidance, and they stay there until they have it. And if you're not convinced that human energy will fail, you won't stay there until you get the guidance. You'll begin to move. But if you're really convinced that the human energy and the human talent and the human experience cannot bring the blessing, then you get on your knees and you stay there. And it actually doesn't take all that long because God sees that you're going to stay. And He sees that you really need Him to take the lead. And He comes and He leads. Did you know that the Holy Spirit can be put in the corner? Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit standing in the corner? I have. Oh, man, have I. Woo. I won't go that story. But anyway, nothing puts the Holy Spirit in the corner like a person who wants to take the lead. The Holy Spirit is eager to lead because He's eager to bless and He knows how to get us to where we need to be. But when people step in and they say, oh, I know how to do this, let me help here. Oh, I'm really good at this. Ooh, I have a degree in education, let me teach Sunday school. Right? When you have people who are eager to lead, the Holy Spirit, He steps back and He says, go ahead, guys, go fishing. When you're ready to listen, I'm ready to help. Okay? Now, that little reference there to the professional educator working in Sunday school, that doesn't mean that God's work doesn't involve our natural talents and abilities. It does, but they have to go to the cross first. When you have somebody with natural talent and natural ability who hasn't learned the lessons that the disciples here learn, they haven't learned to wait on the Lord. And their natural talent and abilities aren't under His control, and they are disastrous, whether it's in whatever ministry it might be. But when that same person really learns to submit to the Lord, really learns to obey the Lord, really learns deep in his heart through bad experience that he doesn't have it, when you really learn that your initiative and your effort and your energy and your expertise will bring pain and failure, and then you go and you've been through those hard things and you say, Lord, I need you to do this. He comes and then he uses those same talents and experience and abilities, but they've been redeemed because they've been to the cross of human failure. And they are blessed because now he's leading. You're working, you're participating, but he's leading. He's in charge. That's how work in the church must be done. It must be done with Jesus himself absolutely in charge, directly, immediately, personally, really leading, directing, telling us how things need to be done. And most often we talk as though we want that to happen, but we don't hear it. And most usually, it's because we're already taken two or three steps. What I mean by that is that we may think that we know what needs to be done, and then we start asking God, how do we do this? And there's no guidance. And we never even stop to think, oh, maybe it's because this whole project, this whole direction, this whole task that I'm praying about, God's not interested in because he wants to do something else. We have to start absolutely from point zero in even our analysis of what it is that is going on and what needs to be done. Once we see that Jesus is really willing to be in charge of his work, and once we begin to realize that there really is no boundary between the sacred and the secular, there's really no boundary between his work and the rest of our lives, once we see that he really wants to be Lord of all, and once we see that that commission for our lives, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, really involves all of our lives, and that even if you start to go, just you're going to work, say at BIW or in the schools or wherever it is that we happen to work, construction, that even there, God has a purpose and a will and something that he wants to do, then we realize that this way of God being the initiator and God being the one that dictates to us how and when and who does what is the way we have to live all our lives. That even at your daily job, you need God directing that work. Whatever it is that you do, it may be as simple as sweeping the floors somewhere, but that work has to be done with God's guidance. Because there is some blessing in it that God wants to do. There is no part of your life that he is not interested in. There is no part of your life that he cannot use to build you up and to bless you and to bless others through you. There are no exemptions. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. When Paul said that, it covers everything. And the key for that to really happen, for the key for you to see God working, glorifying his name, building you up in him, and blessing others through you in every place of your life, is to submit every place of your life to his direct, immediate guidance. And when we see that, when we see that that's possible, and we do that, and we seek his leading and guidance, it can really become whatever it is that we're doing, that Jesus is right there, standing over our shoulder, pointing things out, helping, leading, directing, guiding. Is there anything that you do that Jesus is less of an expert at than you? Right? You know, Andy, does Jesus understand biology? You know, does he understand all those complex things, you know, the things that you're expert at? Does he know? I mean, does Jesus, if Jesus built a brick wall, Ziggy, would it be straight? You know, right? Glenn, does Jesus know how all those muscles and everything? He sure does, you know? I can remember when this really hit me in my previous professional life, when I was a student in music school studying saxophone. There was a bad situation, and the saxophonist that I studied with, our relationship really changed fundamentally. And I still had to study with him for 2 years, and suddenly we were just complete distance. And the Lord had really done it, and I knew that the Lord had really done it. But I was without a teacher, and I still had a lot to learn. I mean, this was my professional education. And I can remember the Lord just prompting me one time that, hey, do you think Jesus knows how to play the saxophone? Well, of course. You know, he made acoustics. You know, he understands the acoustics of the mouthpieces and all this stuff. Jesus knows how to play in tune. Jesus has a great sense of time. You know, Jesus picks up on all the little things that I do wrong. He knows about them. And so I remember just being given tremendous confidence to do you ever pray with your finger pointed at God? Occasionally you can. I was just given that great confidence to say, look, you took my teacher away, so now you're going to be my teacher. And I began to learn as I practiced each day, not just to like say, okay, Lord, please bless this, and then get on with my business, but to bring him into it moment by moment by moment, to take out the instrument, and to be praying, to be preparing my heart to practice together with Jesus, to be playing through scales and to be quietly within saying, Lord, show me what needs to be worked on. Show me the little technical problems that are going to create issues when I go to play something. Show me where my problems are. I can remember looking over sheet music and thinking, Lord, teach me, show me how to phrase this. Where do I put the breaths? What do I do here? Show me how to put feeling into this. And he's eager to do it. Whatever it is that we do, he's eager to be involved in. And when we do that, we have the blessing. When we bring him into all of those places of our life and we bring him in as master, because that's the only way he's willing to come in. He has a name to protect. When we bring him in as master, we end up with the blessing of his fellowship. We end up in the position of where it is that we're supposed to be. We have the blessing of his presence and fellowship and joy of walking with him. And also, he is then able to bless what it is that we do. When we shut him out, he can't bless it as much as he might want to. If I say, Lord, I'm playing a concert in May, and I want you to touch people's hearts. I want it to be just like preaching, just in music. I want people to be given the revelation of your love for them. But then I go about preparing for that concert, shutting him out. He can't answer my prayer. If I ask him to bless that concert and touch people's hearts, and then daily I'm practicing asking him to just take care of every little piece, and I'm listening eager for his leading and guidance in order to submit to it, then I open the door for him to do what it is that I've asked him to do. And the work that I do is blessed. The work that you do brings results. Do you want to see more of him in your life? Then bring him into it. We need to understand the difference between operating from our own abilities and talents and experiences and strengths, the difference between that and a moment by moment, real, genuine dependence on his leading and guidance and submission, obedience to it. The minute you disobey, he stops guiding. Because he values his own word. Both in church life and in private life, you and I have been sent into the world, commissioned to continue Jesus' work of doing God's will and changing the world, changing people's lives through that work. We cannot fulfill that purpose. We cannot fulfill that mission. We cannot complete that commission unless we are walking in active obedience to the presence of Jesus, listening to Him, waiting on Him, and obeying Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You, Lord, for this word. I thank You for the things that You've embedded in the Bible for us, Lord, and I thank You for Your willingness to bring them out as we memorize Your word, as we dwell on Your word, that Your Holy Spirit is eager to unfold these things and to teach us. But Lord, we need way more than that. We need You to show each and every single one of us where it is that we need to change out there on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Lord, where it is that this needs to be applied, how it needs to be applied. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be doing that. We also ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would be motivating us to really seek Your guidance and really submit to it. Lord, that we would see the offer of that blessing, that we would see the possibility of a life walking with You, enjoying Your fellowship, and having our works blessed, Lord, and that view, that vision of what that life can be would motivate us and press us to really seek You and to obey You, Lord. We ask that You would bless us, Lord, because You have taken the incredibly risky move of putting Your name on us. So for the sake of Your name in this world, we ask, Lord, take this message, drive it deep in our hearts, and press us this week to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.